Let's bow for the preaching of God's word. O Holy Spirit, come. This is your word, a two-edged sword that cuts deeply through us, that we might have your transforming power to become more and more the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Our scripture is taken from Romans 8, 31 through 39, as we are concluding chapter 8, as we're preaching through Romans. And if you have your scriptures, you can turn to them, but don't forget the three verses, 28, 29, and 30, that Paul is referring back to in verse 31. And this is why he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he, the Father, did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously then give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God, you see, who justifies." He's the justifier. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God the Father, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or the sword? No, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, Paul has just told us that nothing we experience at the present is worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so here we have a triumphant conclusion to that very consolation. Romans 8 has been a climb to the mountaintop. I kind of want you to think of this as a 14,000-foot Mauna Kea kind of mountaintop, where you're looking down over everything. You see the clouds, and on a day when the volcano on the big island is brewing, you can even see sometimes at night you can see it from there, but sometimes from that 14,000 you can see the smoke too. This mountaintop then ends with our text today here in chapter 8 at this particular point of Romans. It's the climax of the greatest chapter of one of the greatest books, if not the greatest, in the New Testament. And it is the opportunity for us to rest, take a break here, and meditate before we go on. Looking back at what Paul has said, his ascent makes his view expansive as he moves. Think of that mountaintop experience from God's foreknowledge to our being predestined. What? To be conformed into the very image of the Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many. For as we are called, we are justified, and as we are glorified, that Paul might ask these words, "What now shall I say? What can be said?" And from this question, Paul's going to move to others, with them all leading us to a gospel-driven confidence and assurance. He has in chapters 5 through 8 in his exposition of our salvation pointed to its consummation and glory. And now he builds the climax to a series of challenges to every conceivable power or influence that could even possibly thwart God's purposes. Daniel Doriani does a great job of outlining these questions for allies and adversaries. If God is for us, he says, who can be against us? For our provision, since God did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our judicial standing before God, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And then our security, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, we begin back in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, with a lengthy account of our sin. That was fun, wasn't it? And then in chapters 3:21 through the last verse of last week, chapter 8, verse 30, Paul has taught us in those chapters and verses our full understanding of redemption, that we might have assurance that the God who first loved us, he will continue to do so throughout all eternity. That Christ, who brings redemption to completion, he assures you of life eternal, reconciliation with God, and hope amid your suffering. For if God is for us, then who is against us? The who suggests here there will be those who will hate you and hate us for the cause of Christ. Those in charge tend to be hostile, you see, to Christians. Now, why is that? Because Christians see God is sovereign in all things, and we serve him first and foremost. But we also have spiritual enemies. We have sin and death in our flesh itself, and of course, Satan. Not to mention accidents and happens and illnesses that come. But Paul is saying in all these things, God is saying, I am for you. I am for you. The story is told during a crisis of the Civil War. A timid civilian comes up to President Lincoln and says, oh, Mr. President, I'm most anxious that the Lord should be on our side. Well, Lincoln replied very correctly, I think, at that point, that gives me no anxiety at all. The thing I worry about is being on the Lord's side. While Lincoln was right in that moment, in the context of your salvation, my salvation, Paul is saying there is no doubt that God is for you. He is for you. And this is so not just in his disposition towards you, but it is also he is for us in all that he does. Who are these things against the Almighty God who is for us? Who can stand against God? Who are they compared to him, Paul is saying. And his questions prompt an even greater one, I think. How do we know that God is for us? Paul's answer is, I think, one of the greatest statements in the New Testament of the gospel. Probably the greatest. He says, because the Father did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. It is because of that that we can say with confidence, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let me ask you this. If a husband goes out and buys his wife a very expensive piece of jewelry, let's say this is Bobby Miller that's going to do this. It's already a done deal now, Bobby. I hope you got plans. He will not hesitate, even though Bobby thinks that this should come with a really nice jewelry box and that should be in on the price, he will not hesitate to spend a little more money to find an appropriate jewelry box to give this nice piece of jewelry to Kim. I hope. Or if you were to enter a drawing for a luxury car and you win and you go to the dealership and they say, here's your dream car, take it home, you don't even have to pay tax on it. You get in the car, though, and you go, where's the keys? They go, we're not giving you keys. That'd be kind of crazy, wouldn't it? Well, that's the incredible gift that God has given you in his son for your salvation. And it would be totally absurd, don't you think, to think that he would not give you everything else that you need for that? Peter tells us, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God in Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Question asked, question answered, huh? What will he not bestow, the hymn writer says, who freely gave this mighty gift, unbought, unmerited, unheeded, unsought. What will he not bestow? He spared not his son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. Do you have anxiety? Do you have fears? Let the fact that he didn't spare his son, that he gave him for you, for your salvation, silence that fear. That's what the writer's saying. 'Tis this that bids the hard thoughts disappear. He spared not his son. Paul is saying that if God the Father is willing to sacrifice, give over his son for salvation, of which there could be no greater sacrifice, then we can be absolutely certain that he will not let anything get in the way of his sacrifice achieving the purpose for which he made it. So we have the gift of Christ, and in that the unshakable assurance of God's purposes. The gift of Christ to us first is his incarnation. We're getting ready to celebrate. And then offered for us up on the cross. And it stands as the ultimate demonstration of God's steadfast commitment to his covenantal purposes. This act is not merely a token of affection, folks, but it's the unalterable, it's the indisputable, it's the indispensable, invincible. It is the guarantee that God will fulfill all that he has promised you. And he will do it for you, he will do it in you, and he will do it through you. By giving his own son, God has provided the supreme assurance that nothing can hinder the accomplishment of his redemptive plan for humanity. The incarnation, that's the sacrifice on the cross, our foundation upon which our confidence rests, affirming that God's love and his faithfulness are unwavering, are unchangeable. Therefore, we can trust with certainty that God, who did not spare his own son, will providentially govern all things for our good. And this is the profound truth that assures us that every aspect of our lives is under his sovereign, superintending care, and that his purposes for us will ultimately be brought to glorious completion. Did not God call Abraham to not spare Isaac, his son? In his willingness to do so, God stepped in and he intervened and he provided the substitute. But for our sake, the Father did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up to the cross for us. Even though Jesus, remember, in the garden said, "Let this cup pass. I'd love to be spared, Father." But Paul is making clear here that the Father did not spare the Son, and that the Son was willing not to be spared, even though it meant the cross. Both Father and Son willingly bore the unbearable for you and for me, for it was in no way possible that both we and the Son could be spared. It was one or the other. The Father then, having gone to such lengths, he will not let a thing supplant his willful purpose of our salvation. Truly then, nothing that comes against us can ultimately prevail against those he calls his own. Well, who shall bring? It is in Isaiah's third servant song that there is an accusation brought forward. This section foreshadows Jesus' final suffering. And we discover that more than physical pain, God's servant will suffer humiliation and false charges. And he replies, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And Jesus, who was so condemned, was by his Father vindicated through his resurrection. And he intercedes for us. God justifies so who can condemn us? He justifies so who can condemn us? For we have died in Christ, who is raised at the Father's right hand in heaven, now interceding for us constantly on our behalf, as God looks upon us, having had in our salvation the very righteousness of Christ placed, imputed upon us. And so the Father sees us as his Son. And yes, our sins are the heaviest charge that Satan can attack us with. And he says our sins have to be so bad that they're keeping us from God. But would you remember that the Father, who knows that we are unworthy to stand before him, has removed our sin and clothed us in the very righteousness of Christ? This is the meaning of Revelation 12, where the Lord is declaring and he throws down the accuser, Satan, explaining that the faithful have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, the gospel. Believers conquer Satan, the accuser, through Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. For if he confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Jesus is the silencer of the accuser, who can bring then any charge against us. A commentator, Moo, says this: Jesus died to secure our justification, and then the Father raised him and seated him at his right hand. Why? That he may intercede for us, ensuring that the justifying verdict for which he died is applied to us in the judgment. Often we think of Christ interceding for us and being there, and he is there in our prayers and everything else. But boy, the main reason he's at the right hand of God the Father is that he might intercede for us and apply what he has done against the judgment of God for us. Jesus, in the truest sense, our patron then, is pleading our case to the Father, and he's doing to secure us, his people, the benefits of his having died on Calvary. This is chiefly why he intercedes. We have two advocates, you see. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ that he sent for us when he ascended. And we have Christ now himself in heaven interceding for us. And we will have him again face to face when he comes again to judge the world and redeem his own. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, no accusation, nothing can stick, no opposition can stand, no condemnation is lasting. But Satan's not through with us, because he seeks to bring tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Why? To separate us from the love of Christ. That's his intent. And Paul leans into this to tell us that such things from Satan should be expected. Going back to Psalm 44, he quotes, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." But listen, it's in such dark experiences that as instruments of us in the Father's hands, that he proves to be that which will transform us into the likeness of Christ. Our suffering does that. It brings us glory in that way. In every context, God is working together for the good of those who would love him, For we have been called, remember, according to his purpose. And that purpose means that everything that might separate us from him, he will use to draw us. He will use those things to draw us closer to him and to more conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Surely this is why Paul speaks about us believers being more than conquerors, super conquerors, through Jesus who loved us. For surely all things work together for the good of those who love God. Doriani talks of Calvin back in his day when Calvin wrote his commentary on Romans. He put this in here that throughout his Christian life he witnessed a constant mistreatment of French Christians, mistreated by kings, mistreated by the priest of the day. And he sensed that their motivation, the behind their persecution of these Christians was due in their hatred of true religion. And Calvin in the end said, what Paul is saying, it's no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. We are then at rest now on our climb up around 14,000 feet, now looking at Paul's image of Jesus' ascent and its results as we consider again his questions and answers. Since God is for us, who is against us? No one of any consequence, certainly. If God gave his only son, will he withhold anything we need? Not a thing. If God justifies, then who can accuse his elect? No one, because they don't have any standing before God, and that's all that matters. Can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? No, certainly not. For we are more than conquerors. And Paul now tells the universe, travels the universe in his mind, I think. He's contemplating all that might seek to take the Christian down. Death, life, angels, even the good, rulers, probably the bad, present things, future things, powers, dimensions of height and depth, anything that you might even think of or conceive. No, on the contrary, he tells us that in every pain, in every misery, we are more than super conquerors through him who loved us. And in this way we struggle only to emerge stronger, you see, for we do not merely endure adversity, no, we profit by it, Romans 8:28 tells us. Paul says this is done all through Christ to remind us that any success we have is his more than it is ours. When Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. He wanted him to deny Christ. Chrysostom replied, "Thou canst banish me, for this is my Father's house." The emperor said, "But I will slay you." "Nay, thou canst not," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ, and it is in God." "I will take away your treasures," the emperor said. "Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven, where my heart is. But I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left." "Nay, thou canst, for I have a friend in heaven, from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." Every one of us are able to say that because he did not forsake his son. Since that Jesus proved his love for us by his sufferings, then our sufferings cannot possibly separate us from him. So as we share in the sufferings of Christ, we should take those sufferings as evidence of our union with him, the crucified one, and never a cause for doubting his love. It is Paul's words in our last two verses that present to us that very confidence, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, powers, depth nor height, anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Father and Son. I am sure is often translated, I am convinced. And so Paul here has this settled conviction in his heart that this is so. He empties all of the cosmos, I think. I just like to think of just emptying it all before him. Nothing can harm him, heaven or hell. Listen with care. He's telling us that even we can't separate ourselves from God, for we're created too. Nothing can separate us from the Father and the Son. Augustine was an old man in the last days of his life when the Germanic tribe of the Vandals overran Rome. And then he looked up and he saw them coming towards northern Africa, his home, where he was still the Bishop of Hippo, and now it's present-day Algeria. And those who cared for him, they urged him, Augustine, flee, get up, run, run, run. And what he said is that his flock needed him more than ever. And he fell ill at the siege of his city when it started, but he spent his final days, listen to this, in repentance. His repentance, in prayer, and in ministry to his flock. And as he endured the final crisis, he did so knowing that neither life nor death nor powers nor history separated from him from his Lord and his Savior. For each one of us at some point in life encounters, you will encounter wounds. You will encounter unexpected blows. You will be betrayed. You will have illness that comes your way that you have to face. Those are the hardships of life, and they're deeply personal. And every individual story is unique, but they're providentially shaped by circumstances and challenges too. Yet there's that common thread. We all experience the heartbreak of the hopes unfulfilled. We experience the pain of senseless suffering or the sting of hostility that we feel is not disturbed. I just want to share with you that if there's bitterness in those things, let that bitterness go. Never be bitter with yourself. Never be bitter with others. Never be bitter with God. It just hurts. It hurts you more than anything else. And that's not where God wants you to go. He wants you to trust in him. And love is Christ's love. Love first. And in moments like these, what happens next reveals the true measure of your faith when those things happen. How you respond to the adversity. Whether we allow it to define us or through faith in Christ, we find that strength that Paul is telling us about to persevere, and that becomes a testament, a witness then to what you believe in Christ and the trust that you put in him. And Paul tells us that God's goal in every trial is to make us more like his Son. Those providential trials, hard as they are, they're necessary for our holiness, Paul tells us. They are God chipping away and carving away at the statue of our souls, taking that sin away as we yield ourselves to his hand. These same trials can either lead to godliness or they can lead to bitterness. Let them lead to godliness. The cornerstone teaching of Paul here in Romans is the sovereign grace of God. And we must with Paul then say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that truth, which is most freeing and most comforting, is the superintending providence of God. His hand is upon us all the time. Not a hair falls from our head that he's not aware of. And that's the only reason we can proclaim with him that nothing can separate us from God's love. It is truly everlasting. Let's pray. We thank you for your everlasting kind love, Lord Jesus. That as the Father did not spare you, you willingly went to the cross for us. That's what Thanksgiving is all about. For we have everlasting eternal love through our belief and faith in you. Even though we didn't deserve it, we get you because you died for us on Calvary. when it should have been us on that cross. You stepped up. You took our place. Thank you for the great love that we have. Thank you for the gift that you have given us. Thank you for working in and through us, your people, your church. Help us as we go forth from this place to show the love of Christ to one another and to the people that come in front of us, that we share your love, maybe for the first time, that they might truly know you as their Lord and Savior. And we give you thanks for all, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Now as we raise our hands heavenward, receive the blessing of their Father. And may the God of peace himself make you holy. And may he do it through and through. And may your whole being, your spirit, your body, your soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you, he is faithful, and he will accomplish it.